Well, we're coming now back to a study that we began some months ago, and that's we're returning to generally, at least for the next couple weeks, we're going to be a little bit all over the place, to our study of the book of Revelation. As you're aware, last month our church moved across town to this new building, which we have grown to love and appreciate so much. But in getting settled, we decided that in establishing our new community and reminding ourselves of who we are and what we do and why we do it, we spent the last few weeks revisiting some of our core ministry principles, the theological commitments that keep us tied together as a church. It's been sort of a reset for our ministry. But today, we're returning to that study we began months ago in our exposition of the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. If I may, let's remember that as we circled ourselves around our motivations and looking at eschatology back in the study of Daniel and in the study of the book of Revelation, we remember that there's a reason for this, and it's not just to satisfy our curiosities. After speaking about the end times, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the future, be diligent to be found by him spotless and blameless." Being spotless and blameless, becoming holy in life and character, that's the aim of our study of the book of Revelation and the end times, not just to satisfy our curiosities or be able to check out the truthfulness of movies that we go watch. The apostle says, since you look for these things regarding the end times, that's a big assumption. Are you looking for these things, anticipating them, longing for them? Well, today and next week, just full disclosure, are going to be what my friend Abner Chow calls a lermon. A little bit of a lecture and a little bit of a sermon. They're combined together. And I know that they're given to the church pastors and teachers. Today and next week is going to be much more of the classroom to set up our sermonic follow-through in the book of Revelation. But we have to kind of set this up or we're going to be lost. There are two extremes when it comes to dealing with eschatology, the study of the end of the earth, the coming of Christ, the end times, as we put it all together. First, there are many who avoid it altogether. Just ignore it. They say, that can't be understood or understood clearly enough, so they stay away from it. Others become obsessed with it. The study of eschatology is the only thing they want to talk about. They interpret every news event, every world government change as relevant and perhaps fulfillment of biblical prophecies. I believe there's a way through the middle of those two extremes. And that's what we're going to attempt in our study of the rest of the book of Revelation. As we've said over and over, the book of Revelation is amazing. It is wonderful. It is fascinating. Filled with curious imagery. And the study of eschatology, that's a big word for the end times. Eschaton, the end times. Ology is a study. Logos, the study. You put those together. So when you hear the word eschatology, that's the study of two things, the end times and the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. The study of eschatology is greatly important for Christian doctrine and Christian living. A quote from a prominent theologian next week who said that the book of Revelation is so unclear it should not be studied or preached from. Then my question is, why is it in our Bibles? The way you understand that way that God brings all of creation to its climax, all of creation to an end point, colors everything else in your theology. It shapes how you read and interpret the Old Testament. It motivates you how and why to fight sin. It influences you on how you counsel others. It determines how you endure suffering and sickness, difficulties, trials. It defines what you think about death. And it defines and delineates how and why you would interact with and even pray for those who don't believe in the gospel. So let me ask you, do you think often about the end of time, the second coming of Jesus? Do you remember that Jesus promised he's coming back? Do you look forward to him? Do you have a longing to see God make all things right and new in this world and on this planet? If you love Christ and you know your Bible, you will long to understand eschatology better. It might interest you to know that in the Old Testament, there are over 1,800 references to the end times. 17 Old Testament books highlight the eschaton. In the New Testament, there are over 300 references and 260 chapters about the end of the world and the coming of Christ. 23 of 27 books in the New Testament refer to Christ's return. And there are 8 prophecies of the second coming for every one of his first coming. It's a pretty important subject. So for our time this morning, and next time, to give you a little preview this week and next week, I want us to set up our thinking for this next section of the book of Revelation. As you know, we've gone through the first 5 chapters. I'll give you a review of that before we jump into chapter 6. But chapters 6 through 19 talk specifically about the great tribulation in which God will bring intense judgments on this earth. It's depicted symbolically in the opening of 7 seals, the blowing of 7 trumpets, and the pouring out of 7 bowls. And the question is, when will this happen? Is it happening now? Has it already happened? Is this still in the future yet to happen? How do we understand these next 14 chapters? That's why we're taking some time to figure out what we believe about these coming 14 chapters before we start going through them. Now, to understand the options for eschatological interpretation, and you need to understand these at some level, the first determination we have to make is about the millennial kingdom. Millennium means 1,000 years, millennial kingdom. And the reason that we talk about this is in Revelation chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, I will meet you there in Revelation chapter 20. I hate puzzles. I think I hate puzzles because I'm not good at them. And I'm very impatient. So when someone, if you want to give me a birthday or Christmas gift and you give me a 1,000-piece puzzle, I will smile and say, praise God for kindling for the fire that I'm going to start. So I just have no patience. But I do know enough about puzzles to know this. When you start a puzzle, where do you start? The corner. You find a corner. I can usually find 4 of those and then I'm done. I'm finished with the puzzle. You find the corner piece. Revelation 20 is the corner piece for all eschatological studies. In fact, all of the divisions that we experience in eschatological differences are about this corner piece, and it's the millennial, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Let me just read that, and we'll come back to it when we get to our exposition of it. Revelation chapter 20, John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison." We get this word millennium from 2 Latin words, mille, thousand, an us, or where we get annual for a year, 1,000 years. The millennium then refers to this period described in Revelation as Revelation 20 as the 1,000-year time period. FYI, this is the only passage in the Bible that explicitly says that this reign of Christ is 1,000 years. But it doesn't mean that it's unimportant. If it's mentioned once, it's important. It's mentioned 6 times in 7 verses here. So there's a significant debate that you need to be aware of that has been waged since the early days of the church. And the fundamental debate is about this 1,000-year reign of Christ, this 1,000-year period described in Revelation chapter 20. How you understand that sets everything else in motion as to what you believe about the eschaton, or the end of time. The debate can be simply understood in 2 big categories, if I can be as simple as possible. The degree of which this is symbolic, and the timing of events. Regarding the degree of symbolism, it's either literally taken as 1,000 years, or it's symbolically taken as not really 1,000 years, but a number representing a long period of time. Also, the timing of events. Is this future, or is this present? Is the 1,000 years coming, or are we in that long period represented by the 1,000 years now? Are we currently in the reign of Christ? Well, this morning, I want to explain these options and give you some context for how we're going to think about this millennial kingdom as the first piece that has to be set down before we understand even the great tribulation period that's in between chapters 6 and 19 that we'll pick up in our exposition. So, as we're going to see in the next few moments, these positions are premillennialism, before millennialism, amillennialism, there's no millennium, and postmillennialism, something that happens after that 1,000-year reign. Each of these have subsets of nuances. There are different kinds of pre and post and amillennialism, but these are the big categories. And before we dive into these millennial views, I want us to spend just a moment before we talk about what makes us different than other people who believe differently about the millennium, to talk briefly about what makes us the same. This is really, really important. Regardless of how one views the millennial kingdom of Christ, let me highlight a few beliefs shared by all millennial positions, all Bible-believing Christians. Beliefs shared by all millennial positions. Our amillennial friends and our postmillennial friends, full disclosure, our church is premillennial. We share these things in common with them and can share gospel ministry alongside them. The first is this: Jesus is alive and will physically return to this earth. Jesus is alive and will physically return to this earth. This is known as the great doctrine of the second coming of Jesus, and every millennial perspective believes in this reality, this coming of the Lord. Before we can even consider this doctrine, we must affirm that Jesus cannot come back unless Jesus is alive. This presupposes the resurrection. He is not dead. He was crucified, executed, buried for 3 days, and came back from the grave. That's our great Easter celebration. So we assume that Jesus is alive. Otherwise, his second coming is meaningless. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus ascended back into heaven. The angel said to the one looking at heaven, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking here in the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven." There's a promise there. Jesus ascended and disappeared in the clouds. And we'll find out later in our study of Revelation that he will come back in the same way from the clouds to this earth physically, in a body, the one that he was crucified in, but glorified in as well. It's so specific. Zechariah 14:4 locates the exact place he will come from the clouds and where his feet will touch when he lands on his planet. It's the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. Matthew 24:30 declares, "At that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations on earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." This is a promise. And Titus 2:11 describes this event as the glorious appearing. We're going to look deeply at Christ's second coming in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. But right now, just know that all of our friends who have different millennial positions than us, all of us believe in the second coming together. Number two, every person will be resurrected either to eternal life in heaven or judgment in hell. This is universally believed around among all biblical Christians who take the Bible at face value. All Bible-believing saints take God's word seriously that when every person dies, they will give an account to God in the final judgment. And those who are alive when he returns will give that same accounting. Every person's eternal destiny, your eternal destiny sitting here this morning, is based on what you do, what every person does, with the gospel, the offer of salvation of God through his son Jesus. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So upon death and the second coming, the wicked will enter conscious eternal punishment, and those who believe the gospel will enter into eternal life. One of the promises that keeps us motivated is when Jesus said in John 14, 3, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." Wonderful promise that all those who believe the Bible cling to. Number three, God will ultimately defeat all evil and sin in the world. Real simply, God wins in the end. Every millennial position believes that God is victorious in the end. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15 details the defeat of Satan. After that comes heaven and the eternal state. And every millennial position holds this to be true and our ultimate hope. Amillennials, premillennials, postmillennials believe that in the end, God will win. Jesus will physically reign with his people forever. And we share that with all millennial positions. Number four, believers are to be watchful, alert, and prepared for Christ's imminent return. Now, there is a nuance of postmillennialism that doesn't quite see this the way that amillennialism and premillennialism do, and that'll make sense, especially next week. We should be encouraged by this. All who love Christ are looking for his glorious appearing, his second coming. Therefore, consequently, we are to be watchful, alert, and prepared. In Mark chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus said, "Take heed and keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time, the end time, will come," his second coming. "It's like a man who went away on a journey. Upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, keep on the alert." Hear this alert repetition. "For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning. In any case, he should suddenly come and find you asleep, unfaithful. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." In 1 John, John says, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears," when Christ comes back, "we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." This is not in being alert, being prepared. This is not buying weapons for the last battle. It's not sequestering ourselves in isolated communities. It's not storing up dehydrated meals and flats of bottled water and transferring all your investments into gold and silver. That's not what it means to be alert. What it means to be alert is to be faithful in our obedience to Christ and faithful to tell others they can be saved from the wrath that is coming. On these and many other theological positions, we share with those we disagree with on the millennium. But for a moment, let's briefly consider where we diverge. That's where we come together. That's where we converge. Where do we diverge? What are the points of divergence in this millennium? Now, for this, we're going to talk about this over the next few weeks, so don't feel like you have to get every detail, but I've tried to make a really simple way of understanding this, if I can. There we go. This chart gives you an overview of these three main millennial views. Now, there are subsets in each of these. For example, premillennialism has something called historic premillennialism, which is really just a post-tribulational rapture, but we'll come back to that next week. What you basically have is amillennialism, which means that this present age is, it equals the kingdom of God. After that, in the second coming, will follow the eternal state. In postmillennialism, this present age becomes the millennium. And after that, the eternal state at the Lord's second coming. And premillennialism, which is what I'll argue for next week, is this present age precedes the second coming of Christ, in which there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ, then the eternal state. Back to that period of 1,000 years described in Revelation 20 that we're calling the millennium, that theologians call the millennium. The central point of disagreement in eschatology revolves around this 1,000-year description. Revelation 20 undeniably speaks of a 1,000-year kingdom, a 1,000-year reign in which Christ will be head of this kingdom. But is this to be taken literally or symbolically? That's the big question. And when does it take place in relation to the second coming of Christ? After he comes back or before? How a person answers those questions will generate a timeline around which all other end time events will be arranged. That's why this is the corner piece of our puzzle that we're putting together. The Great Tribulation, the role of the nation of national Israel, the timing of the resurrections, the final judgment is all determined by what we believe the millennial kingdom is and when it happens. So let me briefly, while you're looking at that chart, explain these things. Ah, millennialism. Ah is the alpha privative, means to negate, means no, no millennium. It's the view that this present age is the kingdom. You are now, according to amillennialism, you are sitting in the kingdom of God as we speak. It's happening right now. Amillennialism believes that the 1,000-year reference to Christ is to the current church age, and it doesn't mean 1,000 years, it means a long time. It's symbolic. Mal Couch says this, quote, "The amillennial view holds that the kingdom promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled spiritually rather than literally in the New Testament church. Those who hold this view believe that Christ will literally return, but they do not believe in his 1,000-year reign on the earth. According to the amillennial view, the kingdom of God is present in the church age and at the end of the church age at the second coming of Christ, and it inaugurates the eternal state. The book of Revelation, then, is to be interpreted as a description of those events that take place during the church age." See where this is a very important end quote, where this is a very important puzzle piece? Because when we're going to look at the Great Tribulation, we have to make some decisions. I called a good friend of mine who's an amillennialist this week, and I said, "Can I make sure I'm not misquoting the position?" And I asked him this, and he said, that's right. In the amillennial position, the church is concurrently at the same time in the Great Tribulation and in the kingdom at the same time. And they believe that that's happening right now and that it will accelerate into a greater tribulation near Christ's return. Our amillennial friends, and they are our friends, read Revelation differently. They understand Revelation 20 not as a coming future 1,000-year reign, but it's a long period of time, and we're in that long period of time. That's no millennium, no 1,000-year reign, amillennialism. Second is post-millennialism. This is this present age that we're in will get better and become the millennium. It's the view that Christ will return after the millennium, at the end of it. Post-mills believe that in a future golden age of the gospel prosperity that will be ushered in by the faithfulness of the church on this earth before Christ returns. We're getting this world ready for Christ to come and reign. That's post-millennialism. Now, premillennialism is exactly what it sounds like. Jesus comes back before the coming millennium. Dispensationalistic premillennialism means that we see a difference between Old Testament, the Israel, and New Testament church. This present age precedes premillennialism, precedes the millennium. Christ will return for his church, which is will be a rapture, and before and after that, the tribulation will come and the millennium will follow. Lots more coming on that. So premillennialism believes that the 1,000 years of Christ in Revelation 20 are literal, and after that, Christ returns. Couch again says, quote, premillennialism argues that Jesus Christ will return before a 1,000-year reign, literal 1,000-year reign, the millennium on earth. Based on a literal interpretation of prophecy, the need for a physical earthly kingdom to fulfill the covenants, and a clear reading of Revelation 20. It emphasizes the reversal of the curse, the restoration of Israel, and a clear sequence of end time events, end quote. Now, I just have to put this in because it's becoming more and more popular. There is a brand of that called historic premillennialism, which in some is the view that Christ will return indeed before the literal millennium, but the church will go through the tribulation. It's kind of a post-tribulational rapture view, and we'll have lots more to say about that. So in summary, premillennialism is the belief that Christ will physically return to the earth. He will set up a promised throne in Jerusalem. He will reign over the whole earth for 1,000 years. Amillennialism, no millennium, denies this literal future reign of Christ for 1,000 years and claims that Christ is currently reigning over the world spiritually. Postmillennialism holds that Christ is coming to earth after the church brings in the kingdom by progressively Christianizing the world before Christ's return. But notice this, everyone's view and everyone's chart ends at the same place, with the glorious, eternal, hopeful reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we, what do we do with these differences? What do you do sitting in our church if you have a different view than a premillennial view and yet you worship with us? Well, I want to talk just for a minute. The lecture's over, now the sermon starts. Now we're going to look specifically at our hearts. How can we display godliness within our eschatology? Your view is not as concerning to me as the godliness with which you hold your view. How do we display godliness, no matter what your position is, with our eschatology? This is where it shifts to admonition into sermons, okay? Number one, be humble in belief. Be humble in what you believe. I did a simple Google search on how contemporary Christians view their own church's approach to eschatology. I was curious as to what that would be. I was disheartened. The first thread that I came up, this was the title of the thread. Quote, "My church is bad at eschatological humility. How about yours?" End quote. I don't want us to be like that. We're going to have a strong view, but it should be a humble view. I don't want anyone in our church to ever have to say that. Regrettably, there is a massive difference between being right and being righteous. If you're right and you're a jerk, then you're wrong before the Lord. There are way too many people on every side of this debate who are the opposite of humble in their positions. Yes, you can have a strong conviction about end times. Yes, you should have a strong conviction about end times. But those convictions should be secondary to your godly, humble disposition. So you'll hear me say in the next few weeks, our amillennial friends, our postmillennial friends, they are our friends. Some of my best friends hold a different eschatological position than I do. Yes, we debate it. Yes, we talk about it. But when our temper begins to be engaged, we have to stop. Which brings us to number two, be gracious in disagreement. No matter what eschatological position you land on, you will indeed find others who disagree with you. Then how do we do that? We're gracious in disagreement. This is not a first tier go to heaven or go to hell issue. And because you think you're right, don't be tempted to be unrighteous in your attitude. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. As you're very aware, if you've been here for any amount of time, our church teaches a premillennial approach to the book of Revelation. But historic premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists are not the enemy. They're not false teachers. They're not liberals. They're our friends. And we're all looking for the glorious appearing together. We're on the same gospel team. Now, you could be tempted after that to say, oh, great, I'm a pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. No. Thirdly, you should be confident in your study, in your exegesis. You should know what you believe and why. Remember, Paul told Timothy, don't be quarrelsome, be kind to all, and able to teach. Do you know what position you take and why you take it? Can you talk from the scriptures to your theology, not just your theology and think the scriptures will follow? Paul instructed Timothy to be diligent to show himself approved to God. 2 Timothy 2:15, the great Awana verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. It takes work. Who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Friends, if you're going to get to the depths of Bible interpretation, it takes work. And that's not because the Bible is complicated. It's because our minds are broken with sin. Prophecy is hard work, but it's worth it. I was in a seminar this last week with some other pastors, and we were talking about what we had preached on. I said, I'm in Revelation, but I spent the better part of a year in Daniel. And one guy said, Daniel, man, from chapter 7 on, that just seems like way too much work. And my answer was, yeah, it was more than I thought it was going to be. It is a lot of work. And we are going to do that hard work together in the rest of the book of Revelation. In John's opening of the book, he encouraged us to read this book and to understand it. It's not a Rubik's Cube. And by the way, if you can solve a Rubik's Cube, our prayer room will be open at the end of the service. We have prayer warriors there who can help fix whatever problems you have that you figured that out. Rubik's Cubes are the bane of my existence. How many of you can do a Rubik's Cube? I look around, see those hands. All right, I'm so sorry for you. Actually, I'm overly impressed with you. But Revelation is not a Rubik's Cube. John wrote it intending for us to understand it. It's not a Where's Waldo where you have to figure out what's in the frame. So in the coming months, we're going to need to be diligent, thoughtful, humble, and tenacious in our study of this book and its subjects. And then this is kind of where we started. Fourthly, to be unified with each other and with those with whom we disagree. Unified in essentials. That's where we began today. Salvation does not depend on one's eschatology. Can I say that again? Can you just listen? One's salvation does not depend on one's view of how the world ends and how Jesus returns. Those details will be worked out in time. One of the sweet memories of my time out at Grace Community Church when I served as an associate pastor was watching the relationship between two of my theological heroes, John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. John MacArthur was a staunch, well-published premillennialist. R.C. Sproul was a staunch, well-published amillennialist. And I have every confidence they would have taken a bullet for each other. Their love for each other was strong. It was deep. It abided. They barbed each other. I remember being at a couple of situations, one dinner, when they were merciless in teasing each other about their eschatological positions. And then they had dessert. They were fine with each other. We can learn so much from them. Listen, some of my best friends and comrades in the gospel ministry are on another eschatological side than I am. We should learn to respect those with whom we disagree. We can disagree. We can talk about it. But we shouldn't be ungodly about it. I know one thing about John and RC right now. They know the truth. And they love each other even more than they did in this world because they are both beholding that glorious Lord that they both preached. So as we continue to study, next week is going to be a defense for premillennialism. I want to tell you why we're holding to this hermeneutic because it's going to determine everything in the rest of the book. As we continue to study the book of Revelation, I want us to be mindful that although Christians may have different views, we all agree on these essentials, that Christ will return, evil will be defeated, God's people will reign with him forever. So, in the beginning of this sermon, we read 2 Peter. Can I read it again? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what happens at the eschaton, the end of time, the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. The goal of our study of the book of Revelation is to become more holy, not to satisfy all our curiosities. One footnote. I have a confidence in the hermeneutic that we have here at Emmanuel Bible Church. But I also want to prepare you that as we move through the book of Revelation, you will hear your friend, Pastor Rick, say many, many times, "I don't know. And I'm not exactly sure." The more you read your Bible and study eschatology, you're going to end up with those same statements. John said, we know he's coming. We don't want to shrink back in shame when he appears. The greatest shame would be to see the Lord return and not to have a relationship with him. Jesus came the first time to accomplish salvation for us, to die a death we deserved in place of us, instead of us, and for us, to give us a righteousness we could never achieve right before God that he transferred to our account. He was executed instead of us and for us and rose victorious from the dead, promising us the same resurrection in the future. If that's something that you're not sure about, can I just beg you, before you leave this building today, talk to someone around you about that. And after our service through those double doors, will be some folks who would love to be able to chat with you, pray with you about that, or answer any questions that you have about today and all your eschatological questions or anything else about our church. We need to buckle up, be diligent. But the next few months are going to be some of the most visually and imaginatively stimulating times in the history of your Bible study because of the way that the Lord reveals the eschaton and the end of time. I'm excited about it. You can pray for me. I'm nervous about it. But it's in our Bible and we can't skip it, right? So it says here. Let me pray. Oh, Father, our help in ages past, our hope in all that is to come. Make us holy men and women who are diligent in finding our views of your second coming. And Lord Jesus, give us humility with those with whom we disagree, and to put the accent on the fact that you promised to return, and you will. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.